Galatians chapter 6. See, Paul is coming to the conclusion now of his letter to the Galatians. And as we've looked at this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, it is a powerful, powerful letter. It is probably one of Paul's most passionate letters in the sense in that it has some of the strongest language found anywhere in the New Testament, because he's battling something, a concept, an idea, a philosophy that is just so subtle, that is so insidious, that can creep into any believer so easily and so subtle, because it preys on our fallen, sinful human. And that is just the sin of legalism, the subtleness, the dangers of a works righteous attitude. Think that somehow salvation, attributing something to earn merit or earn God, that we can earn merit, that we can get our little spiritual points, our spiritual merit badges, and that God will look on us with more favor because we don't do certain things. And this is just so insidious and so subtle. This is what was coming into the church in Galatia. And it's our natural bent to want to externalize our faith, to externalize Christianity, to put it all on the outside where everybody can see it. It's natural to try to compare ourselves with others and to make a and don'ts and list with other people. Well, I must be better than you, more right, more holy things than what I do. You go to the reformation twice a week. You must be a much more spiritual person than I am. And we judge and we compare and we look at everything externally. And it's so subtle. It's so subtle. Works with grace. But it is such a system of bondage. It is just a bondage, an oppression, an oppressive. You feel like you're always looking over your shoulder. You're comparing yourself with some external list to see if your expectations or expectations. And we compare ourselves with ourselves. And it's just bondage to rules, to rituals, the cultural taboos. And it's bondage to thinking that doing or avoiding anything of itself makes it more spiritual. And we externalize all our Christian life. I mean, the mantra and that of the Jews keep the Mosaic law. We're circumcised. We do all these things. So we're more spiritual and we're more real Christians than these Gentiles who haven't adopted this particular view or these practices. And again, it just results in spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance, and a sense of self-sufficiency. I'm okay because I do these things or I don't do these things. And again, Paul identified this in Galatians 4, 9 through 10. He told them, now come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How is it to the weak and elemental thing which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, you've gone from which you were delivered. This external religiosity. This was the system that the churches of Galatia were succumbing to. And again, it's so appealing. So appealing to our fallen fleshly pride. But it's a deadly system. It is spiritually toxic. how oppressive it is. In Galatians 4:15, Paul asked the Galatians, what then is that sense of blessing you had? See, to go back, to be on this system of rules, sense of blessing. Because if my merit, my standing before God is based upon something I do, sense of blessing. Where's the sense of grace? Where's the sense of overflowing thanksgiving and joy to God who has lavished grace upon us? Where's that sense of blessing? And in chapter 5, 2 through 4, told them again of how spiritually toxic mindset is. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been delivered from it. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. See, it's so toxic. We could substitute the word circumcision there with baptism. If you think baptism is what justifies you and makes you and gives you a relationship with God, you've fallen from grace. Your faith is in a false hope. If you think keeping certain rules or certain actions or activities is what justifies you, you've fallen from grace. You've been severed from Christ. You are justified by law or by works. Number one, because it appeals to our human pride, but also because it ignores motives. It ignores the heart. I was just reading a little article the other day, actually yesterday. Joshua showed it to me. He'd been reading it, and it was talking about the assurance of our salvation, how we can know we are assured. And it was John, which of course 1 John has really two purpose statements. In chapter 2, these things I am writing to you so that you may not sin. And also in chapter 5, where it says, these things I am writing to you so that you know that you have true salvation. You may know that you're in Christ. And so it's about assurance. But the article went on to say, how do we know we have assurance? It's because we believe the right things and we do them. That's legalism. That's legalism. I believe the right thing and I do the right thing. So I must be okay. It totally ignores the heart. It totally ignores the motives for why we do what we do. And that's the subtleness of legalism. See, God is not interested in behavior. He's interested in the motive that drives the behavior. Motive always precedes action. Every action we do has a motive behind it. And as Paul explained throughout the entire letter of Galatians, that motive is either sowing to the flesh or either has a motive where we want to gratify self. Those are the only two choices that we have. So Paul has stressed throughout Galatians that true Christian faith, true Christian living, is not motivated by attempts to earn merit with God. Motivated by attempts at spiritual one-upmanship. But it's motivated by love. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. All these rules, all these rituals, all the externalization of Christianity means nothing. But faith working through love. That's what Christianity is about. Faith. But faith, working, acting on love is the motivation for the Christian life. Chapter 5, verse 13. You are called to freedom, brethren. Now, you're not in bondage under this system. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word and statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And verse 22 of chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the motivation of the Christian life. It's walk by the Spirit is a Spirit-led life. The Spirit-filled life is a life motivated by love for God and love for others. It's a God of no other motive, pure love for Him. Love for what He has done for us, what He has accomplished for us. Not an attempt to earn, not an attempt to appear spiritual before others. Pure love for God. That's freedom. And then we saw in chapter 6, Paul gave us two illustrations of what it means to walk by the Spirit. Love your neighbor. To love your neighbor. And we saw that the first illustration in verse 4 was simply meeting spiritual needs. Remember, it was restoring something that was broken. The word was mend a broken bone or to mend a torn fishing net. It's that which is deficient, that which is broken, that which is not whole, and helping make it. It's discipleship. It's not discipline. It's helping to meet something. It's correct their errors and their thinking and their doctrine. Worship God so they can love God and please God better. And then we saw the second illustration was to meet people's material needs. That let them is with him who teach. It goes beyond. It goes way beyond money. It's all good things. All good things. All issues. A little bit this morning, just backtrack a little bit. As well as I did last time. But I just hit on this a little bit more of what it means where Paul writes, be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this reap. What's Paul talking about there? The word mocked here, nuktorizo, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Literally it means to turn up the nose, to sneer, or to ridicule. But it's not a verbal mocking. You know, it's not nah. It's not this mocking, verbal, scoffing attitude. Or we could say a motivation. Again, Paul is looking at motive. It's an attitude of life. To mock God is to give service to God, but refuse to submit to God's Word and the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. It's Titus 1:16. Remember where Paul writes of Titus and tells him concerning false teachers who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, are worthless for any good deed. That's mocking God. It's to profess a faith in God, expecting a blessing from God, but refusing it to God. And so specifically here, in relation to Galatians, Paul is using this, is to violate the principle of sowing and reaping. What is Paul talking about in chapter 6? It's the difference between walking by the Spirit and the flesh. You're either sowing in the flesh, which means you're motivated by the flesh, care for the desires of the flesh, which is what chapter 6 or verse 16 through 21 is talking about in chapter 5. Walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires. In chapter 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh corruption. But one who sows the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. You can't violate God's principle of sowing and reaping. You can't sow to the Father and expect eternal rewards. You can't buy that. And to sow to the Father just means to live a life of self-gratification. That's the goal in life. Self-gratification, self-interest, self-pursuit. Whereas to sow to the Spirit means you're walking by the Spirit. You're motivated by the Spirit. You're motivated by love for God. And you're seeking to please God in all respects, in all your life. Now, this work itself out. How does this manifest itself in our life? Well, if I have an opportunity to meet somebody's need, if I have an opportunity to support a ministry, to do whatever, to contribute to the work of the Lord, to help somebody, to lend a hand, whether it's financially, whether it's with labor, whether it's by giving a material object, if I have that opportunity, and the first thought that enters my mind is, how is this going to affect my life? I won't be able to take that vacation. If I do this, I may have to buy a used car. If I do this, I may not get to live the lifestyle I want to live. That is sowing to the flesh. That is considering our self-interest, self-pursuit, self-indulgence over the work of the Spirit. And so we can't sow to the flesh. By the flesh, carry out the cares of the flesh, and expect to inherit eternal life. What does John say? 1 John 3:17. That who sees his brother, who is good, is in need, and doesn't provide him? How's the love of God abide in him? Call himself a Christian. Why? Because he's sowing to the flesh. How is it going to affect my life if I do this or I do this? If I give up this, how is that going to impact my life? So you can't sow to the flesh and expect to receive an eternal reward. Do so is to mock God. Mock. It doesn't necessarily mean you're not. As Christians, we sow the flesh. We're still in the flesh. But it does mean if we're sowing to the flesh, we can't have an eternal. Because that's why Paul says in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time they'll reap if we do. The reward is in the eternal, in life eternal. So to sow the flesh in this world, even as a Christian, and expect God. Motivation is the eternal rewards, not for benefit. Jesus said the same thing, right? Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. In verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is. Jesus gives three illustrations of how this works itself out in prayer. Three. They do they wear victories long. They wear sad faces when they're fasting. The eternal reward is not here. It's not doing your right to be noticed by men. In chapter verse 19, Jesus says, do not. I think he's thinking, if not the exact pattern. Do not lay up treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there where your heart will be. Is your heart in this place? All in emphasizing motives. Motives. Personal interests. So here, in these last few Galatians, Galatians 11 through 18, Paul is going to contrast the motives of the legalists with his motives. The legalists are motivated by the flesh. Legalism is motivated by the flesh. Paul is motivated by the cross. By the cross. Through this, it should question all of us, or cause all of us in our motives. Let me read verses chapter 6, 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you, with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body and marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. So Paul is coming to the conclusion of his life. Letter to the Galatians. And he concludes it with his own handwriting. See with what letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. The King James Version translates this, see what a large letter I am writing to you. It's as though Paul hand wrote or personally wrote the entire letter. But that grammatically and contextually, that's not supportable. The better interpretation is what we find in the New American Standard and other translations. See with what large letters I'm writing to you, my own hand. So Paul is writing the letter in writing. Normally Paul would have used emphasis. I took the New Testament. They used the name of a secretary who did the writing. But at the end of the letter, they would add a greeting in their own handwriting, customary for Paul to do. And he did it for two reasons, two purposes. One is that it authenticated the letter. We see this in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians, Paul had to write the church to Thessalonica a second time because they were all upset that the rapture, the coming of the Lord, had already occurred. Or the day of the Lord had already come, the time of God's judgment. And so Paul says in chapter 2, He says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Literally, it's the day of the Lord is present. They had received a letter, but it wasn't really Paul. So Paul concludes the letter to 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I, Paul, this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So Paul would close his letters in his own hand, authenticate that it was from him. We see the same end of 1 Corinthians 16:21, the end of Colossians 4:18. Write this. My own hand. So it authenticated. He had many imposters out there, especially in the church, circulating letters, circulating writings, claiming a prominent church, one of the apostles, but they weren't. And the second reason, authenticated, for the second reason, Paul closes this hand. Is he really is summarizing his entire arc to the church in Galatia. Emphasizing the main points that he's addressed, that he's expressed in this letter. And that is external versus internal. Generosity. Now in Paul's read some of the comments on all the different interpretations that people draw from hands so gnarled from heavy physical labor and abuse, or one maybe it was he was writing letters like we would put in italic bold letters. Paul sort of said in Thessalonians, this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. Why I write. Get into the legalists. He reveals the true motives. The motive of these legalists, they have a positive motivation and motivation. What they hope and what they hope to gain. They want to make a good showing, a good outward external impression. They want to impress their spiritual peer group. The word that Paul uses here for good showing is a very, very rich term. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament, and the English translations don't really get the full force of it. It almost has the sense of to show off. They want to show off. And there's tones of insincerity. In other words, they're not what they appear to be. They're putting on an air. They're puffing themselves up. They're putting on a false front. Just like the old Western movies, they have the false front on the screen. They're not what they appear to be. They want to make a good show. But behind this motivation is the truth that they are not really interested in the Galatians. They don't love the Galatians. Galatians are simply a tool. Really love their own reputation, their own. They're looking to gain favor in the sight of men. All they want to do is to please men, press their religious peers. Now, verse 5 shows us that these Judaizers, these false teachers, had a very close relationship with the Pharisees, if were not Pharisees themselves. Because in Acts 15, verse 5, Luke writes, "But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" So these Judaizers, if they weren't Pharisees themselves, they had close ties to the Pharisees. And what did, remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? They did everything to impress men, people. All they want to do is impress their religious peers. They want to try to impress others with how spiritual they are. And this is exactly what Jesus warned against in Matthew 6:1, wasn't it? "Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be praised by them." Now, when we look at that in Matthew, there's a paradox here, as there is in much of the Christian life, because right up in chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a good way that they may see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven." So it's not the fact that having your good works known. That's the issue. The issue, again, is motive. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. We went to the park today and handed out a box. We went to the rescue mission last night and we sacrificed our vacation, gave it to this particular ministry. I do this for this particular organization. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. On the same principle here, Jesus, want to come to church with the smiles on, showing that everything is great, everything is fine, all their spiritual achievements of the past week, how many people they've evangelized, how many people they witnessed to. See, there's only two options: please God or please self. Well, wait a minute. Jesus is pleasing others, right? Don't practice your righteousness to be noticed by them. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they're trying to please others. Right? Well, ultimately, when you have this type of mindset, the only thing of you. Please God or please self. And that's the motivation. Those are the only two options. As we have understood, to please man, he understood the desire for the praise of man. He describes this. He describes his life prior to Christ. What he based his righteousness on. In Philippians chapter 3, you remember? Philippians chapter 3. Paul wrote, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, Beware the false circumcision, for true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's where the Judaizers were putting it. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, I my pedigree as to the law, zeal, Paul had it all. If anyone wanted to boast in to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count the spiritual thing I thought count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for I suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, Greek word, skubal, that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Owing to the Spirit. So, salvation. Knows our mind. He knows it all. Deceive others, but we are always constant in the presence. There's no reward from God for those who seek it from men. You seek your reward from men, you seek your reward in this life. The pats on the back, the good reputation. There's no reward from God for those who seek it from men. See, false religion just tries to impress men with piety, with self-sacrifice, with a religious zeal, a false religious zeal, whereas true Christianity seeks to please God. Out of love for God, no other motive, just pure love for God, seeking nothing in return because we've already received everything. And others. So that's the positive motivation Paul gives forth to the Judaizers. They want to impress people. Then he gives a negative motive that they may. Not simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So they want to be thought worthy of men, and they be persecuted for the cross. See, the problem is Jesus. The Pharisees that had become believers, these Judaizers, didn't have a problem with Jesus. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus is a good person. See, people problem with Jesus is just a person. You can accept Jesus as a good teacher, as a good person, into virtually any religion. People have a problem with the cross. So it may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not Jesus. The problem is the cross. The cross. Because the cross grinds human pride in. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23? Cross is what? A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles. See, the cross is the stumbling block. The cross is the acid test, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said. It strips us of our human pride. It strips us of our self-sufficiency. It wounds our pride as nothing else can wound our pride. The cross tells us we are failures. The cross tells us we are sinners. The cross tells us, and the cross tells us, helpless. But not only that, it tells us that we are all equally sinners, hopeless. Equally. The most respectable person in town is in need of grace to be saved as the most wicked person in town. Everyone is equal at the foot of the cross. See, if there's one thing that is unbearable for a person, it is to be told that all their work, all their religious means absolutely nothing in terms of their salvation or in terms of righteousness. Because unbelievers can do everything we do. It means nothing. The natural man hates the cross. And he persecutes those who teach and preach the cross because it crushes human pride. And probably the people that hate the cross the most are those who turn it into a sentimental, beautiful, wonderful thing. They turn the cross into something it was meant to be. Remember just this past week, seeing a poster, I know you've all seen it, or a bumper sticker, poster or somewhere, but it's this phrase, this saying, and it ties this false view of the cross. And it says, Jesus, how much He loved me. And He told me, I love you this much, and He stretched His arms and died. See, that is a sentimentalized, man-centered view of the cross. That is not the way a true Christian would have viewed the cross. Cross crushes human pride. See, this is what makes cults so appealing. Because you can salvage man's pride by giving him something to do. Just the least little self-effort, the least little amount of work, the least contribution to my salvation salvages my pride. That salvages human pride. It salvages your self-esteem. Now, if you give people a list of rules, give them penance to do for their sin. Give them a code of conduct. You give them a list of things to do or a list of things to avoid. That salvation is a matter of your personal choice or making a decision or praying a prayer. Then you salvage human pride. The cross does not allow for any human pride. Just drove by a church yesterday. On their sign out front says, you make the choice, God makes the choice. Well, isn't that nice? God will change me when I give a decision. Who's sovereign? Who's in charge? That is human pride. But the cross demands. All that has no value. It is totally worthless, completely worthless. So Paul goes on. They don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And he tells why. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. And he's exposing their real motivation here. It's pride. To preserve their pride, their self-glory. See, they're not really interested in obedience to God. You remember the Pharisees, they created all these loopholes in the Mosaic law to circumvent God's law. That's why in 5:20, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus sets the tone for the whole sermon in Matthew 5:20 that says, unless your righteousness is that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 23, he exposed their hypocrisy. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier provisions of the law. You rob widows' homes. You circumvent the law all the time. You create this system of loopholes and exceptions to where you can circumvent the law. Remember in Romans chapter 2, where Paul is exposing Gentile guilt? He writes, therefore, you are without excuse. This is verse 1. Every man of you passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And then he tells them, over in verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Or you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you honor God? So they didn't even keep the law themselves. Preaching to the Gentiles, trying to make them tied to the very law which they themselves can't even keep or don't even keep, but rather circumvent it. So here Paul is just showing their motivation. The motivation of these legalists, the motivation of these religious people, is not to bring people into a right relationship with God, because they're not even in a right relationship with God. They don't really. But they want to use to boast, to boost their ego, are simply a means of gratifying self-accomplishment, their ego. Look how many decisions we had for Christ today. Look how many people came to our call. We had 400 decisions for Christ today. Say, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast the flesh. They want to boast in their converts. Now, Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 20, verse 15, you sail around the world trying to make a profit, and when you do, you turn them into twice the son of hell as yourself. So they were evangelists. They were out there trying to make converts, but not because they cared about the people, not because they wanted them to have a right relationship with God, not because they wanted to practice verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6 of somebody, restoring somebody in a spirit of gentleness. They wanted to add on their ecclesiastical. They wanted to show on the it's all achievement, a numbers-driven ministry. Ago, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, came out of their national convention with the goal of 1 million baptisms in that particular year. Why? So that we may boast in your flesh. We We had a million baptisms. We had a four people make decisions for Christ. People were on means personal success. That's driven ministry. See, the bigger the church, the more successful. Aren't we a wonderful ministry? People that come. When you equate success with numbers, deadly is a deadly opiate that has infected the church. Bigger is better. More is better. The more numbers, the more successful we are. That's not the way God judges success. In fact, it's condemned. You have no word with your Father who is in heaven. Boast in your external achievement. Now next week we're going to get into Paul's motive. Was so, and they were willing for the sake of salvaging man's pride. They're to condemn souls to hell. A false reconciliation with God, a works-based righteousness, all for the sake of salvaging man's pride and for a number sowing to the flesh. See, the legalists are motivated by the flesh. We can't be motivated by the expect to have an eternal reward. So to the Spirit, not to the Spirit. Constantly ask ourselves, why am I doing what I am doing? Please others, out of love for them, to see them grow in a true knowledge of God, or is it sowing to the flesh? To impress my peers, to impress man. We can't sow to the flesh. And only we can. We have to pray to examine our heart. All of us has to examine our own heart. Father, we thank You.